This is file R22, a witness to fundamentalists. This is a live on-site recording with Bob Witte and a small group of Mormon fundamentalists made in the late 1970s. It was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. I stated this is a live recording in someone's house, so you can hear some rug rats in the background that by now are middle-aged. Because even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, witnessing to fundamentalists.
Appreciate the invitation. I don't know exactly what to say. As you notice, I don't have any prepared notes, and you can praise the Lord for that. No, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know exactly what you'd like to know. I see that we have. I assume you're from out of town. Is that right?
Since it's,
yeah, okay, that's out of town. And last time I looked, is everybody here essentially a fundamentalist, or
These people gathered here are all members of the church per se. Mm-hmm. These people that are gathered here have studied quite extensively. Any of the doctors, so there's nothing that's going to fall on virgin ears.
Okay.
Whatever you get into, the ramifications of the first visions or any aspect of Joseph Smith's life, whether you feel he's a liar or a fraud or whatever you feel he is, and the reasons for that. And we'd like, for a chance, if you go into some of the aspects of Adam God, at least as far as you've come to understand those doctrines, any aspect that was taught by the early prophets, in which now the modern-day apologists seem to have a pretty good idea that it wasn't taught, and they give all the reasons for that. So I wish you'd just feel comfortable.
Well, I just really didn't know which way to go.
When you first were introduced to the church, you...
Well, why don't I just go with a little historical sketch and then perhaps go into some of the reasons why. There's no way that I would consider Mormonism as being from God in any of its forms, okay? That's obviously my position. I don't think I'm shocking anybody by saying that. I think everybody knows at least what I am. I am an ex-Mormon. I joined the church on my 21st birthday in Florida after meeting some of the missionaries. One was from Utah and the other one was from California. And I was your ideal contact. I was no hassle, no argument. I just went right on down the line. Took it hook, line, and sinker. I really, really, really believed it was true. And that Joseph Smith was a prophet and the whole business. And I was in the church for a total of 10 years, jumping to the end of the story. I left 3.5 years ago in July of 1975. I was not excommunicated from the church until December. In fact, what is today? Only a couple of days off of 3 years. Today, and I had requested, actually it was more of a demand, excommunication. It took me 3 months to get them to react to my request, as you saw from my letters.
Yeah.
First letter was written in August. I left the church. I was saved in July, so there was almost a two-month period there before any action was taken or any reaction by the church. All of a sudden, I wasn't there anymore, you know. They finally noticed, hey, you know, it's been 8 weeks. Where is he? finally, my elders quorum president came knocking on the door and said, I want to talk to you. And I said, come on in. And I explained to him what happened. And so I requested excommunication. In fact, I haven't been in a room with so many Mormons since that night. It's been about that long. And It was by my request. I was charged with apostasy, of which I freely admitted being an apostate, that there's nothing in the cardinal doctrinal system of Mormonism that I believe is true. Nothing. That's why I'm no longer a Mormon. People are Mormons because they believe what Mormons believe. I no longer believe what Mormons believe, so whether I was excommunicated or not is an administrative and academic situation. I'm not a Mormon. A Mormon is a Mormon because he believes certain things. A Christian is a Christian because he believes certain things. And it's the belief structure that I take umbrage with. I certainly have no quarrel with the people. If I did, I wouldn't be here tonight at your invitation. And I really don't have a vendetta against the church itself. They really never did anything to me that I could be mad at them about. You know, they didn't ruin my business or, you know. I got a letter just the other day from a doctor who lives in Scottsdale, and he went through several pages, and I showed it to Steve today, and he kind of winds up by saying, obviously, somebody insulted you. That's why you left, was the implication. Am I doing justice to what he said, Steve? Yeah. Yeah. And that so many Mormons find it absolutely inconceivable that somebody leaves the church because he doesn't believe it anymore and believe something else. You know, I mean, I haven't gone into homosexuality. I'm not a murderer. I'm not in drug traffic. I don't have any tremendous heinous sin that I was kicked out for, okay? In other words, I was not kicked out. I had to say, hey, let me out of here, okay? I'm not saying that I'm perfect. I have the same sins that anybody else in this room has. The gray sins of attitude and, you know, all this other jazz. But the real bad stuff of DNC 42, I can lay claim that I'm essentially innocent of. And I was not forced out for that purpose, which of course is one of the first things that comes into somebody's mind when they find out that I'm an ex-Mormon or I've been excommunicated. You know, some, don't touch me, I don't want to catch it, whatever it is that you got. I mean, you know, and I'm not making, you know, I'm not trying to make fun of it, but that's been slid my way so many times, and so many others too, that have taken another look at the New Testament, taken another look at Jesus Christ, and said, wait a minute, there's a difference here. And in comparison between what the New Testament sets forth in the doctrine of Christ and what the Mormon Church and whatever variety you want to look at sets forth, there's a difference. This is where I came to a certain point. Now, I was not totally active my whole 10 years. I had my period as a Jack Mormon along with the majority of the church. As some of you may or may not know, 60% of the LDS church is inactive. Okay, by their own admission, I think it's more like 75%, because I never was in a ward that had more than 25%.
But that number is decreasing, by the way.
The activity or the inactivity?
The inactivity.
The inactivity.
I know. 50% now.
Well, I don't know. They said in, I think it was September of this year in the church news, at 42%. They picked up 2%.
Oh, Henry Richards is in for some trouble. Oh,
well, I don't know who Henry is, but he may have been sliding you some wrong info. I got this right from the prophet. One of the talks he gave at BYU, and this is the one where he said that 20% of the boys go on a mission, you know, which is only 1 out of 5. And I think that kind of patterns along my supposition that only about 25% of the church is active. And particularly in the mission fields, I think you'll have a higher activity level in Mormon country than you will in Massachusetts and Florida and Illinois and places like that, because there's not that tremendous pressure on you to conform and be there Sunday morning and Sunday evening and so forth. But I had my first several years I was active, and my last 2 years I was active. And in between, I married this lady, praise the Lord for her, and she put up with me. And I did everything in the book and out of the book and possible and conceived and connived and did all the things that one is supposed to do to socialize her into the church, because I really did believe it was true. And I wanted our family to be together and, you know, so forth and so on. But I was not re-evangelized into Mormonism, because even though I was inactive for periods of time, I had several doctrinal problems. I think the major doctrinal problem I had was the Negro question. I went through that whole bit, at least from where I was. I didn't have access to all the things that I know now. But just in reading pro-church literature about the doctrine on the Negro, where it was at, where it came from, and a few things from the Utah Historical Quarterly and stuff like that, trying to put it together for myself doctrinally. But anyhow, I always said, well, there's something wrong with me. You know, I don't understand it right, or, you know, there's some kind of problem with my brain. That certainly can't be the church's fault, because the church is true and the doctrine is true and so forth. But anyhow, I reactivated myself voluntarily. They didn't even know I was there. By this time, I had moved through several states and wound up in Massachusetts. And I looked up in the Yellow Pages one day and called the bishop that I thought was the closest. And he says, no, call this guy. Both of them were 20 miles away. I mean, there's only one stake in the whole state of Massachusetts. And, I mean, a ward there is, 200 square miles, you know. So I called this bishop, and I went down, and I started going to church again and put the heat back on her to get her involved in the church and try to get her to take the lessons again and so forth. But all this time, I knew in my heart that I didn't have it together, if I might use that term, spiritually. Okay. I don't think anybody ever has it totally together. I'm not being naive here. I'm just saying that there was something missing. Now, it wasn't that I doubted the church. It was more of doubting myself. I mean, I just can't think of anybody in the state of Massachusetts, where I was at the time, who understood the Mormon gospel as well as I did. I mean, I really knew it. I hadn't been through the temple. I'd never been to the temple. But as those who in this room have been through the temple know, that there's nothing really doctrinally new that you're going to get hit with in the temple. I mean, in terms of what the gospel is and so forth and so on. So other than perhaps not having, quote, a particular experience doctrinally, I had it all together. But I didn't have it all together. I knew I wasn't right with God somehow, and that I had to... I understood the doctrine well enough that I understood that be therefore perfect meant me, that I had to, quite literally, perfect myself, that the atonement of Christ on the cross paid only for Adam's transgression, because he brought on full death to the world. Christ gave resurrection to the world, and that anything beyond that, I mean, he opens up the door to us by the gospel and by our obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, that we repent and therefore atone for our own sins, etc., etc. And that's how we get ourselves cleaned up, because I kept remembering in the missionary lesson it said, no unclean thing can enter the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that. I believe it now. It's just a matter of how you get clean and who does the washing is the difference. I'm just going into this part of it so that you understand what I understood to be the Mormon gospel, because some people take umbrage with me on my point of view, so I just lay it out, so if anybody wants to discuss it later, we can. And I was taught a number of things that a lot of Mormons say that they've never heard of before, which again would not shock anybody in this room, that Jesus was married and quite probably a polygamist. The marriage of Cana was his marriage, and I did not get this from any fundamentalist material. I got it from priesthood meeting discussions right there in Tallahassee, Florida. And there's no way you can escape it. In the Mormon gospel, if Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and he was sinless, and baptism is only the gate to the pathway, to the highway, to the off-ramp to get to the road to the celestial kingdom, and that celestial marriage is the crowning ordinance of the Mormon gospel. There's just no way logically that a Mormon can escape having to face the fact that Jesus had to be married, and that there are no unmarried gods. So these are some of the things that I was taught, that some people say, well, you know, I don't know about that. But so I understood it doctrinally. I understood it quite well. But I also had enough in myself that I knew that I didn't have it together spiritually. Now, I've always been a pseudo-intellectual, and my pseudo-brains have always been getting in my way. And I think that's one of the things that really had a tremendous draw and hold on me in Mormonism, is that it seemed right. You know, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And so forth and so on. And all these different things seemed to fit together for me and make sense and so forth and so on. But the Bible does say there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And I feel that when I look back, that the fact was that I was looking for God. I was earnestly seeking God. That the Bible does promise us that those who do diligently seek Him will find Him. He will manifest Himself to him. And what happened to me was that about 2 or 3 months before I got saved and renounced Mormonism, Karen had seen Pat and Shirley Boone on the Phil Donahue show. I think everybody's familiar with the Silver Fox of Channel 5. And she was very interested in what they had to say as Christians, because their marriage was almost destroyed and God put it all together for them. And the reason it was so interesting is that this problem, which had now become a serious problem of Mormonism and Christianity, had become a major problem in our marriage, quite literally threatening the marriage existence. Because I wasn't about to recant, because I understood the importance of being right with God. And so did she. And it seemed like a tremendous impasse. I wasn't about to give in, and neither was she. And I could talk her into anything except Mormonism. That's the buck stopped right there. Now, we've never been vocalizers or fighters or anything like that. We're the kind of people who go into the war of attrition and ice cubes, for those who are married and are in that particular syndrome, you'll know what we're talking about. And I just can't tell you that there was just no way to turn. Because, see, divorce was not an option with either of us. Murder, maybe. But divorce was not, okay? She comes from a Catholic background, and Mormonism didn't play any part in that, but I was just raised up by parents. Divorce just didn't exist. It just was not an option. That's that, you know. Commitment is commitment, period, for better or for worse. Until you can slip her some arsenic or something and not get caught. But, so that was not an option. And I never really seriously considered it, and of course neither did she. But what this did, this forced me to consider one important fact that I look back on that I consider very important, that God really is in charge. That God is in fact a personal being who really does care about what's going on in my rotten life. And I got to the point where I had given up on all my scheming and all the, let's go down to the Hocorn and to the dance and go to Relief Society with my buddy's wife and all, you know, all this social stuff. And that I kind of laid my cards out for the Lord. I said, if this is your church, it's the true church. This is my wife. I don't want another one. This is the only one I want. And we've got to be together. This whole religion thing, now this is of course a paraphrase, I was not, you know, angrily shaking my fist at heaven or anything. I'm just trying to give you the essence of what I was asking the Lord. This whole religion thing is really yours. You know, I don't want to hassle about it, and neither does she. And Lord, if you want her in your church, then I just back out of it, back off, and you take care of her. And that's that. And the feat to that particular prayer was an agreement that I had made with her that if she would take the new lessons, by this time we had moved along to the post-1973 period, if she would take the new missionary lessons, and read what they asked her to read and do what they asked her to do and so forth. And at the end of the 8 lessons, she didn't think it was the true church and Joseph Smith was a prophet, I would no longer hassle her about how the kids were going to be raised, whether they'd be raised in the Mormon church or in a Christian church. And I was just putting my cards down on the table for the Lord, saying, you want her in this church, you just take care of her. I wasn't even going to be at the discussions. I didn't even want to be in the room, just her and a couple of people that she knew. I wasn't even going to use the young guys. I was going to use a couple of 70s that I knew in the ward. And take her time and so forth. No pressure, no heat. And I was sincere. I really meant this. The Lord knew it, and I knew that I knew it. Well, she never did get to take the first discussion. And I look at this in hindsight and say this was the turning point in my life, is when I really finally got serious with God and made a commitment that was irrevocable. And when I look back at that, and of course 20/20 hindsight is a very handy thing to have, you know. But I just see God just moving right into my life at that point and into hers as well, because this whole thing is really a joint. I'm just giving you my perspective on it tonight. Well, anyhow, this whole Pat and Shirley Boone thing on the Phil Donahue show really got her all excited, and she wanted to read Shirley Boone's book, One Woman's Liberation. So I went out to find it for her, and I stumbled into a Christian bookstore. Never knew there was such an animal, really. And in fact, it was only a few days before that I even knew that they existed, because we saw Logos Bookstore and needed a birthday card for Mark. So we went into the bookstore to buy a birthday card, and there was all these Christian books and Bibles and stuff I'd never seen before. So I went back to the same store and asked them, did you have this book by Shirley Boone? And she said, oh, yes, and I got it. And I brought it home for her, and after supper I sat down and I started looking through it. Well, I wound up reading it. I'd finished it by the next day. I was very intrigued, and she had said a lot of things that I'd never heard. She had a perspective on Christ that I never realized. I was raised up as a Lutheran in what I might term a nominal Christian environment. All I remember is the difficulty in trying to stay awake during the 11 o'clock service. It was all right during Sunday school because we could talk, but there was just really nothing there, never was, for me. I'm not blaming the church or the pastor, you know. So I went and I got Pat's book, which is about the same period of their life. It was his perspective on what happened in their lives. And I read through that, and again, I saw this consistency of what they were saying about Christ. Well, it's a husband and wife deal, you know. So I read some other books, mostly testimonial. But I saw a pattern emerge that I'd never seen before, because my attitude as an LDS was that all the Christian churches taught all kinds of different doctrines. And I found out that there was a consistency about Christ, no matter what denominational author I was reading. And this got me back into another look at the New Testament. I had read it in the past 2 years of that time frame twice as a Mormon. And I went back and took another look. And making a long story short, I saw that there was a tremendous difference between the Jesus of what I call Christianity and the Jesus of Mormonism. Who he is, where he came from, what he is, what he did on the earth, why he came to the earth, what he did during the Passion Week, what happened at the cross, and the significance of what happened at the cross and how I relate to it, and what happened after the resurrection and how I relate to it and its significance. So I really got to the point where I had to decide between the Jesus of Mormonism and the Jesus that I saw presented to me in the New Testament. And I obviously chose the Jesus of the New Testament. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here as an ex-Mormon tonight. I'd probably be sitting over on the couch with you, listening to somebody else, perhaps, talk. Okay. But I think that's the prime issue in the Christian's view of Mormonism, is who is Jesus Christ and what did he do at Calvary? And the other flip side of that particular coin is essentially the person and work of Joseph Smith. There are a lot of side issues that people can get off onto, but either Joseph Smith is what he said he was and is the prophet of the Restoration, and therefore we better listen to what he had to say. Or, as Joseph Fielding Smith said, I think it was in Doctrines of Salvation, it's the biggest fraud the world has ever seen. And there's no middle ground, according to Joseph Fielding Smith. And I think that's essentially the case. And that's why I'm no longer any kind of Mormon, nor would I ever be any kind of Mormon, because there is no middle ground. Because all of the groups of Mormonism look back to Joseph Smith. Only I don't even have to get to Brigham Young. Because if Joseph Smith was not what he claimed to be, then nobody else was either. And I find it interesting that the modern Utah church is trying to submerge Adam God and the other doctrines promulgated by Brigham Young. But I think that they're all sourced in Joseph Smith. And I think I mentioned this to you last week. I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but I don't think Brigham Young had a single original theological thought in his life. And I don't mean that sarcastically. I think it's true. A lot of people take pot shots at Brigham Young for Adam God. I don't think he picked it up off the ground. I think he got it from Joseph. And I'm sure that your research has been a lot more in-depth than that than mine.
Do you believe that Joseph Smith was deceived, or do you believe that he was a deceiver?
I don't know. I have mulled that over in my mind so many times. I would tend to think, because of his early involvement with the occult, the money digging and all the other activities of that nature, that there's a possibility he was possessed, there's a possibility he was deceived, there's a possibility he was self-deceived. I don't know. I don't think for one second that Brigham Young was deceived or self-deceived. I think he knew exactly who and what he was and what he was doing. Not for one second. So I can mull over in my mind, you know, where Joseph Smith was in this type of regard, whether or not he was a deceiver or self-deceived. I think it's certainly obvious that he was in certain instances very much the deceiver. I look at all of his public statements concerning plural marriage and where he's saying no, 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 and in privately he's running from house to house saying I do, I do, I do. And Jeremiah chapter 14 verse 14 seals it for me. It says God's prophets do not prophesy lies. And as I mentioned earlier, the crowning ordinance, at least for the large Mormon church as opposed to the RLDS, is celestial marriage, temple marriage, plural or otherwise. I won't even get into that. But in the case of Joseph, it was definitely plural. I mean, you read D&C 132, you might be able for the first 20 or 25 verses say, well, that's talking about one man and one woman. But then you got the whole rest of that section to contend with, which is exclusively, you know, the argument for wives and concubines and the threat against Emma if she didn't go along with it, and Abraham justified, and on it goes. And yet, publicly, Joseph's running around cutting people off up in Wisconsin and other places for even breathing the fact that this was a church doctrine. I think it was Joseph F. Smith who said in the Journal of Discourses that... we got all kinds of clicks going on here. That I thought it was mine. Did you have a 60 or you have a 60 in there? See, I came prepared. I got 390s. Don't worry, I won't use them all.
Go ahead. You don't come over here just to sit on his company.
Could somebody get me a drink of water or something?
Yeah,
I'm dry here. But I don't think for one second that Brigham Young had any illusions about who and what he was. I find it interesting that it was one of the Pratts, I can't remember if it was Orson or Parley, because they were both still around at the time. It was one of the Pratts who had the distinct honor of giving that first public lecture.
Orson.
Was it Orson? Okay. That finally announced to the world the glittering fact that, yea and verily, yea, we got more than one. And a lot of people in the Christian side of the fence take a lot of pot shots at Mormonism for the practice of plural marriage on biblical and also on moral grounds. I never do that. I don't quibble with it. I don't think it's biblical. I don't think it's at all biblical. But I won't argue the point. It's unnecessary to. I certainly don't attack it on moral grounds because hopefully the, thank you very much, the people were in fact married, and I will grant them the fact that they had no more extramarital hanky-panky than anybody else in monogamy or anything like that. I have difficulty with it because Joseph Smith lied about it. He lied about it in public. Did not lie about it in private. There's just, I think, an overwhelming amount of evidence that it definitely, notwithstanding the position of the reorganized church, there is little doubt historically that Joseph Smith promulgated that doctrine. And that today it is viewed, in fact, Joseph F. Smith was the one who said that in the Journal of Discourses, I think it's volume 20, that you people run around thinking that you're obeying the law of celestial marriage by being sealed in the temple to one wife. That's only the part of it. That's not the law.
You deceived yourself.
That's, yeah. So, just on that point alone, if I apply that one biblical, what I call a biblical test, Jeremiah 14:14, where God makes it patently clear to anybody who wants to read and understand what he was saying, that my prophets do not lie. Now, that doesn't mean that they cannot be liars, you know, cheat on their income tax or something like that. But they will not say, yea, verily, gird up your loins, thus saith the Lord, blah, 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 and that's not the case. He just will not permit a true prophet to do that. And I think we have, in the case of Joseph Smith, where in the public scene, he was denying it. And in fact, that was the reason he destroyed the expositor, because law came along and blew the whistle on him. Not only on that, but on the... of course, he argued with him about the plurality of gods, but that was just kind of a hassle, an in-house hassle. But he definitely blew the whistle on the plural marriage scene, as did Bennett, who was a scoundrel himself. I'm not taking Bennett's side, but he was given the straight story. He might have embellished it a little bit, but the fact remains is that they did teach it and they did practice it. And it also remains that all of his public utterances were vehemently denying it. And if I wouldn't have to go any further as a Christian examining a man who claimed to be a prophet of God than that. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruits. How often we are told to examine the fruit of the people, you know, the good life, the hearty handshake, a family home evening, good neighbors. That's all well and good, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. We are to check the fruit of the prophet. The people who follow the prophet are not the fruit. It's what the prophet says that God says is the fruit. And he said it again in verse 20, by their fruits you shall know them. And in verse 19 he says that if there's a corrupt tree, if there's corrupt fruit on a tree, the whole tree is cut down, the tree is cut down and hewn down and cast into the fire. He didn't suggest that we pick off the good fruit and then throw the bad fruit away. He said the whole tree is cut down. We're not talking about people again, we're talking about prophets. And I think it's a weighty station for one to claim to be a prophet of God. And certainly the dozen that we have in the Utah church and the others in the different branches of Mormonism are by no means the only people who have popped on the scene in the last couple of centuries saying, yea, verily, thus saith the Lord. We've got them all over the place. We just buried a few from Guyana, okay? He not only claimed to be a prophet, he eventually was a god. He claimed to be God himself, I was reading today. And I can believe that that's what he believed and told his people. So it's a fairly common occurrence. I do believe we're in the last days. I do believe Christ is coming soon. And it's going to be a very exciting time around here very shortly. And we've got 5,000 tape recorders around here clicking. I have to put a special clicker on mine. I'm still going. I got a C90. That must be yours over there, sir. But there are other tests of a prophet about false prophecy. A lot of people go into that. I think Joseph had several false prophecies. I'm not too impressed with a prophecy that comes to pass. I think the most famous, of course, is the Civil War prophecy, which is touted quite heavily. And it was one that was used on me in 1965 with great effect. Having never looked at any kind of prophecy before, that was very impressive to me. However, there are about six major points in that section, only one out of six. And Deuteronomy 18 says it's got to be 10 out of 10 or 1,000 out of 1,000. It's got to be right on all the time. And I think interestingly, I'll tell you an interesting story. About 3 weeks ago, I was looking for something in one of the drawers that we store old pictures and, you know, all that garbage that you never throw out and you're going to put in the album someday. And all those little reels of movie film that I took back when, and I've never put them together. We've never even looked at half of them. Well, in the bottom of that drawer, there was this old New York Times, a genuine copy of it. I don't even know where I got it. I asked my wife, it wasn't hers. It was obviously ours. It was in our drawer. And on the front page of this was...
Did you line the drawer?
Yes, it might have been there with the original drawer lining. There was an article about a gentleman in the 1780s or something like that. Just the country wasn't even a country yet. Or it was just forming during the Articles of Confederation. And this was in 1863 with the Civil War raging, where he predicted that the North and the South would fight over the slavery issue, even before the Constitution was written. But that doesn't make him a prophet of God, because he was right on something.
It may do.
Huh?
It may do.
It may do it?
Yeah.
No, the test of Deuteronomy 18 is actually a negative test. If the thing does not come to pass.
Well, and we can test it the other way too.
You can, but you have to keep going. You have to apply the negative test. For an example, Gene Dixon has been right about things. All kinds of people in the world of the cult and the occult. Old Johnny Todd is right on some things, okay? Trends and so forth. But that doesn't mean it came from God. Also in the realm of the supernatural happenings. For $1,500, Guru Maharishi, what's-his-face there in Iowa, the TM guy, will teach you how to levitate. Is that about right, or is it 2,000? Well, inflation, you know. You too can levitate, and a lot of these characters running around over in India are performing all kinds of things, but that doesn't mean that the Lord God Jehovah has anything to do with them. And so I think the real issue is whether or not Joseph Smith was a true biblical prophet. Many of the tests given in the Bible are negative tests. I think that those two are certainly the most important ones, the false prophecy test and the fact that he lied about something that you cannot consider a minor issue. Celestial and plural marriage is not a minor issue in Mormonism, even with the Utah branch, which has temporarily suspended it. They fully intend to do it as soon as they can. At least Bruce McConkie does, definitely during the millennium, okay? And I knew that too. I never told her that. So those are some of the reasons. I think Adam God comes into play. Did you get the chance to listen to the tape?
Yeah. I mentioned it to them.
Okay.
I appreciate your review, if you would, please.
Well, I won't go into any great detail since it's already on tape, and here's how I view it. I think it applies in the test of a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 13 does tell us that if a prophet comes, even with signs and wonders, but says, let's go after another God that thou hast not known, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Actually, the invocation there is to rock him to sleep outside the city walls. And, of course, the penalty was death by stoning. And, I don't know where everybody is in terms of Adam, God, and which side of the fence you're on and so forth. It really doesn't make a tremendous amount of difference, because from the perspective of the big church, okay, the one with all the money, repudiating now the doctrine, and it's definitely a repudiation. There's no way that it can be considered any longer a shelving or a side issue. When Kimball came out 2 years ago and said, I warn you against this and other kinds of false doctrine on the Adam God, what he called a theory, there's no way out. I mean, he has declared categorically in English, a language I understand somewhat, does not have to be translated for me, that it is false doctrine. No ifs, no ands, no buts. The interesting thing, poor Mr. Kimball derives his authority directly from the public source of Adam God, Brigham Young. The man who ordained Kimball was ordained by Brigham Young. So his line of authority stops at the man who is at least publicly the source of Adam God. And but that's his problem. Yes, quite literally, except he's got his he's got control of the corporations now. There's nothing that Brigham can do one way or the other. But I mean, in the spiritual realm, his line of authority is cut off right there, because if Brigham did teach it, even if he wasn't the source for it, but if he just taught it, as I say he taught it, and as several in this room know he taught it, no way around, Spencer Kimball has declared that idea to be false doctrine about God. Deuteronomy chapter 13 ends the issue as far as those two are concerned. That is, Brigham taught false doctrine about the nature of God. Deuteronomy declares him to be a false prophet. Okay? And if he is a false prophet, and we will assume that he taught Adam God, then everybody who comes after him is wiped out, gone. Because with the exception of John Taylor, every president since then has derived his authority from Brigham Young. The buck stops at Brigham. And those of you who know about rebaptism and the reordinations that happen in the Valley, essentially the entire church was reorganized by Brigham Young under his authority. Now, we still have the question of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, in other words, the fundamentalist position, that is the true doctrine, and that it was that which was taught by Joseph, and so forth and so on. That's a whole different perspective on what Adam God is. The only perspective I usually deal with myself is the presupposition that Adam is not our Father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. Now, I will give the fundamentalist position 1A+. They are the only ones that are consistent within the law of eternal progression. Because that is, if Joseph did not teach Adam God, he would have had to. Because that's where he was heading in his evolutionary theological attitudes. We start off with the modal Trinitarianism of the Book of Mormon. The Father is the Son, and the Son is the Father. Okay? And then by 1835, we've got a little drift in the Lectures on Faith. We have a personage now called the Father, who is glory, power, and spirit, and a personage of tabernacle known as the Son. And these two are the Godhead with the Holy Ghost, not the Spirit, but the Holy Ghost being their mind. by the time we get to the late 1830s, 1840s, and at the end of his life, he's multiple polytheistic, that God was once a man, and we can become gods ourselves. But in the scheme of the eternal progression thing, and now I'm stepping back to when I was a Mormon, I was taught that Adam and Eve could not have children before the fall. They were, quote, innocent, unquote. Nobody explained to me what that meant, you know, what innocent meant. That meant that they couldn't have children. Well, this whole scheme of Adam God theologically puts it together because it explains why they were innocent and how they became uninnocent. I'm not saying it's true, by no means, but I'm saying logically consistent, the position is there. Now, my position is what one might call the evangelical Christian position, the Trinitarian nature of God, which is certainly not tritheistic nor polytheistic. But again, the buck comes back to Joseph Smith. You see, if Joseph Smith was a true prophet, then we have to pay attention to at least one of the Mormon groups, or perhaps a combination of them, I don't know, whichever way you want to put it. But if Joseph Smith was not a true prophet, the bottom line is that we shouldn't pay attention to anything theologically. I mean, culturally, you sure, you know. I think Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, too, are fascinating historical characters, no question of that. But theologically, I have nothing to do with them. I don't want anything to do with the fruit off the tree of doctrine that they set forth. I'm not quibbling with them necessarily as persons. I'm only concerned with the fruit, the doctrine that they set forth as alleged prophets of God. And the reason that I, quote, fight against Mormonism, unquote, is because my bottom line is this, is that Mormonism is not true because Joseph Smith was not a true prophet. He fails the biblical tests of a prophet. His doctrine, therefore, is corrupt. It's axiomatic. I don't have any option in taking some of it with the... I don't need any of it, because if Joseph Smith was not a true prophet, I don't need the Book of Mormon. I certainly don't need the DNC or the Pearl of Great Price or any of the discourses that have flowed out since then. And that the position of restoration of a lost organization is not a true position, which actually he just swiped from Alexander Campbell in the first place. It was not an original thought with him. Campbell was running around 10 years ahead of him talking about restoration and the whole business, so it really wasn't even unique to Joseph. So my summary then is this, that in examining Joseph Smith on those points of false prophecy, nature of God, and certainly the aspect of prophesying lies in the name of Jehovah, he is declared to me to be a false prophet. But that's not why I left Mormonism. That's kind of a look back at the reasons I would give somebody, scripturally, intellectually, or any other way you want to talk about it, why Mormonism is not Christian. I mean, it's one thing for somebody to get up and say it's not Christian as a system. That's what I'm talking about. But you better have some reasons for it, scripturally and historically. Anybody can sit around taking pot shots. Johnny Todd does that very nicely, going around taking pot shots at different individuals, calling them names, and having no proof and no reasons for it. My reason for leaving is I encountered Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, in an experience. Okay, we could sit around and swap experiences all day long. Okay, various feelings one might talk about, or manifestations or anything. But if a manifestation or an experience occurs to me that is not in line with what the Scripture has to say, then I know automatically that I rebuke that manifestation in the name of Jesus Christ and cast it out of my presence. And I don't care what it says or what it does. The angel of light warning we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And again in Galatians chapter 1. Even if an angel out of heaven comes down and preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. And so that I don't seek an experience to confirm Scripture, which is essentially what we're asked to do in Moroni 10:4. After you read this book, pray about it, seek an experience, spiritual experience, to confirm to you that this is in fact from God. That's backwards. That's the wrong way around. I go to what I know to be the Word of God and check my experiences against it. Okay? See, I'm going from the Christian perspective because most of the missionaries come to Christian homes that already have this book and accept this book. And they want to bring a second witness to this book. And to confirm that witness by a spiritual manifestation. The spiritual manifestation, no matter how convincing it is to us personally, if it doesn't square up against what the Scripture has to say, I would have to declare it null and void. And this is what I try to share with different Mormons, is to test it scripturally, okay? Test all things, hold fast to that which is good, and not get into a hassle on different minor points of doctrine, and because it's really root source is the question and the issue, and the root source is Joseph Smith, not even Brigham Young. Actually, Brigham and his teachings are kind of a secondary issue, because there's no way that he can be a true prophet if Joseph was a false one. So if I examine Joseph, and biblically anyhow, find him to be a false prophet, it stops right there. The rest of it is just an interesting cultural experiment in America. But it's certainly not the true church. The true and living church, or any variation of it, is the true and living church restored by Jesus Christ. And they would fall into the category of those where Jesus would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So that's kind of a summary of some things. If anybody would like to ask questions, or we can go around. Or
yeah, I do.
Mm-hmm.
You talked about full marriage, that Joseph taught that it was the doctrine of the church. No, he didn't teach it was a doctrine of the church, because it wasn't. It never was a doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. Although some of the members who were members of the Church of Jesus Christ also incorporated that doctrine.
Well, if I used the words doctrine of the church, they were misnomers, and I repent of saying that, because it was not doctrine of the church, because in order to be doctrine of the church, it would have had to have been publicly known. Okay? This was a doctrine that he promulgated,
yes.
Okay, privately, mm-hmm. Okay, and said it came from God. I mean, right. If you read DNC 132 and assume that it came from Joseph's pen, and I'm convinced that it did, it certainly was not Brigham Young style. All you have to do is read his revelation. What is it, 136, 135?
Yeah.
I think it's 136. Yeah, that's right. It's just before the manifesto. DNC 132 certainly was not penned by Brigham Young. No, it was not doctrine of the church. That's the thing I'm taking umbrage with. Okay.
Okay, so what's the problem with plural marriage? Or why can you say Joseph Smith was a false prophet because of plural marriage?
Because publicly he said he denied it, publicly.
Right.
He said, "I am not teaching this thing. I'm accused of having more than one wife. I do not have one wife. We do not teach any such doctrine here." And he excommunicated people who got caught at it.
Okay.
Okay? And privately he's saying this is the gateway to heaven. This is the way you get to become a god. And that this comes from God.
Okay, so it's all right. he was teaching one thing privately and saying another thing publicly.
Right.
But
that's,
he didn't say, "I'm not teaching privately such and such." Many people knew he was,
and they and
the majority didn't. But he didn't say.
He made
references to the church. The church knows no such doctrine. The church didn't know it. It didn't belong to the church. Only in so much as some of all the individuals who were into that were also in the church.
Yeah, but I think personally, you know, I understand your perspective, okay?
No, okay.
And I won't take umbrage with your perspective. I'll just clarify my own. Let's get away from Joseph Smith for a second and take a look at Richard Nixon, okay? Privately, he knew darn good and well what was going on. okay, and that it was his henchmen with his approval and, in fact, with his orders. And publicly he's saying, let's get the scum out of here. There's something wrong. I don't know what's going on, but we'll get under, you know, we're not doing anything. Nobody in the White House is guilty of this. You see this? See the pattern? See, now, when I look at Richard Nixon, I think of only one. He's a liar, you know. He's not telling the truth. He knew, and he knew that he knew that he knew, and he got on national TV and said, I don't know. I'm innocent. I don't know.
There's a scripture in the New Testament that says, and you might explain this to me, why this would appear in the New Testament, being as it's scripture. When thou art in the way, agree with thine adversary, lest he esteem thee to be thine enemy and cast thee in prison. Basically, is what it boils down to. Now, that looks like to me Christ is saying, lie, if you have to.
No, I'd have to check that. I've not seen that, nor had it brought up to me in that form. You familiar with that one, Steve?
No, I have to see it in the context.
Yeah.
Yeah, you do.
Yeah.
The thing that comes to my mind is the quote that was in the Times and Seasons. I believe it was in Times and Seasons. It said, I've been accused of having more than one wife.
History of the Church.
I can only find one. And at that time, he had at least eight.
Sure.
You gotta remember, Joseph Smith was speaking lawyer talk. I mean, John Bennett had influenced him quite a bit, and he thought that it was smart to speak in such a way that you could say the truth and get around it. And so he gets up in court and he says, I'm accused of being a polygamist, and I look around me and all I can see is but one wife. And which in a strict sense is true, when you're talking from a legalistic sense. But when you're talking from a moral sense or an ethical sense of what you're doing, then you're saying his intent is to deceive the people. Okay, but you see, he may not have understood things in quite that way.
Well, now to me though, we're dealing with a man who has direct communication with Almighty God.
Yes, but you see, there's a lot of people that have direct communication with Almighty God. Now, for instance, there's one man that that most of us consider to be a prophet of God, and that's Peter, and he denied Christ three times, and yet went on to be one of the major figures in the establishment of the church, and we wonder how it could be such a sin for one man to acknowledge as Jesus as his Lord, who is Judas, as we recall, and not to be such a terrible sin for a man to deny him when they're going that rough. You know, I really don't think that because a man appears to be deceiving, that that's an honest test of a true prophet. I think.
The other tests are, I mean, I'm not putting all the eggs in one basket, okay? The other tests come into play,
okay,
all right? Let's go back to what you said. I want to speak to the point of your illustration. If you remember, I said that I will allow Joseph Smith to be a liar, but I will not allow him to prophesy lies, because that's what the test of Jeremiah 14:14 is. Okay, is to prophesy lies. The word prophesy means to speak for another. Okay, when Peter denied Christ, he was in the flesh, and he was afraid for his skinny little Jewish body. Okay, and I don't even take any issue with Joseph Smith for putting up a fight in the Carthage jail. Okay, with the mob coming at him. All right, I won't allow him to be a martyr, because that's not exactly willing. All right. It's not exactly going to your death willingly, but I won't take issue with him for that. I'd probably do the same thing if they were coming after me. And in the case of Peter, he's got all these angry Jews running around. I'll allow him to lie about knowing Christ,
But he's not prophesying in the name of God on the crowning ordinance of the Mormon gospel to the public.
Joseph Smith, he didn't say, I say by the name of Israel's God that plural marriage is a heinous crime. He did not say that.
Yeah, well, I think...
he never spoke in the name of God denying plural marriage, never once.
Well, then we get into the thus saith the Lord syndrome. You know, did he say thus saith the Lord? Well,
he did other times.
If you have to say thus saith the Lord in order to speak as God's representative, then we're going to have a lot of trouble with a lot of things called scripture, because there's not that many comments prefaced with a yea, verily, thus saith the Lord.
Well,
okay.
In Mormonism there is.
No, there's, in fact, there's about 13 sections of the DNC that aren't even claimed to be revelations, much less having a thus saith the Lord. DNC 130 is an example, which is just nothing more than the notes of the lecture that he gave that day, and so forth and so on, and other things. I'm not even counting the manifesto. I'm just the actual, out of the 136 sections, there's about 13 that I've counted that the heading says, you know, an epistle or something.
What thus saith the Lord situations do you find fulfills this definition of a false prophet?
You mean which prophecies, for example? Is that what
that
you're talking about? That didn't come true.
You can prove that he was not a prophet.
Well, I think the case of David W. Patton is something that has to be observed.
Well, in refresh our memories.
All right, section 114. Somebody have a DNC? Could read section 114. It's easy. There's only two verses. Okay.
Oh, gee.
I don't want to get into a lot of deep context, man. You got to keep it simple if we can. David W. Patton was, I think, the number two man in the original Council of the Twelve. At least that's the way he's listed in the Church News and all. Marsh was the number one man. I think by this time frame, Marsh was already in some trouble, because it was only a year later they kicked him out. In this revelation here, and it is considered a revelation, isn't it? The heading read that way?
Yes.
Okay. Why don't you go read it? There's only two verses.
Verily thus saith the Lord, it is wisdom in my servant David W. Patton that he settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can, and make a disposition of his merchandise, that he may perform a mission unto me next spring, in company with others, even 12, including myself, himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto all the world. For verily thus saith the Lord, that inasmuch as there are those among you who deny my name, others shall be planted in their stead and receive their bishopric. Amen.
Okay.
Okay, what is the problem with that?
David W. Patton never went on that trip.
Okay.
That was a prophecy, and it's also tied into, was it 121, Steve?
Section? It's tied into section 118.
Okay.
Calling that 12 to go on that mission.
Right. There's a tie in there with section 118, where they were specifically to leave from the far west on the 26th of June following. Okay.
Can I show you a parallel to that? God, by revelation, as some of us believe, called Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And yet, something happened before Isaac was actually sacrificed that caused the Lord to change his mind.
We don't know that.
That's what the scriptures
say. When you go back and read the account of the whole scheme of the sacrificing of Isaac, especially when you go back to the original Hebrew and read it, there is some indication, no hard and fast, but there is some indication that the sacrifice, okay, the knife may have already been plunged, but that there was some degree of resurrection. I'm not saying that to be the case, but there is some indication there. But the whole thing about it is, in regard to Abraham sacrificing Isaac, okay, he was going to do it, he was prepared to do it, but he knew, number one, something was either going to happen or God was going to resurrect Isaac, because God had promised that in your seed, this seed, Isaac, shall all the nation of the world be blessed. If he'd have cut him off, he couldn't have done that.
Well, that destroys the whole point of the story. Now, let's get back to this thing that perhaps there's a problem in the Hebrew. Okay, there's something in the Hebrew that'll let us look at that story with another light.
Right.
Okay. But one thing that we've got to do is we've got to read that story through the eyes of those people who wrote it.
Right.
And understood the Hebrew.
Through Abraham.
And there were more than just the author of that particular story in Genesis. There are many, many versions of that particular story that exist. And the story that you tell, that you would like to see come out of the Hebrew, is not told in any of these paraphrases. Any of them.
Right. It's not something that you could put your faith in. Let me put it that way. I'm just saying there was some degree of
But yet these men understand Hebrew a lot better than you and I.
I'm sure.
Okay, there's another problem with this as far as saying it's a false revelation or a... Yeah, basically that's what it boils down to.
False prophecy is okay. My premise.
The Lord can say, I'll call so-and-so to go on a mission. But that doesn't mean he's going to force him to go. That man still has his free agency. He can say, I got other things to do.
Mm-hmm. There's a a problem in the case of David Patton. When I've showed this to various people, they say, well, he... free agency thing, you know, he probably fell out of the faith or, you know, wasn't valiant or something like that. But the
fact is he was killed.
And he was called the first martyr of the Restoration. And the history of the church records Joseph Smith saying at his death that he died as he lived, a man of God, faithful to the end. Paraphrase, but that's essentially what it was. And just looking at it, what it is, it's short, it's sweet, it's to the point. It concerns him and the quorum of the 12 apostles. No other group is involved. All right? That they're going to go into the mission to the world, not to the spirit world. You really have to stretch it and stick that right in there because they did go.
Well, I think that's
all right?
Fair.
They did go.
To the spirit world.
Huh?
I mean, this... It obviously is trying to imply something other than the spirit world, and I think that that's twisting it to try to force it into that mold.
Uh-huh.
I agree with that. But I think that when you say that, this particular desire on the part of the Lord was not fulfilled, I think that you will find many parallels through the Bible.
No, I know what you're thinking. I know some of the things you're thinking of. Okay, but regardless of how the Hebrew might read, or the intention of the story, or our lack of scholarship in those areas, if we're not in agreement that Deuteronomy chapter 18 is fairly dogmatic in the area of false prophecy as a negative test, okay. In other words, it is a negative test that is to be applied. The Hebraic Talmudic tradition was they did apply it when they were not in a state of severe apostasy, which was fairly frequent. But this was God's standard. This was a way, by the way, God's people would know that this man was from God.
Well, I agree.
Okay.
You know, I think that's an important point. But you see, you can take that test that Moses issued. And I think most of us assume that that was from God. I do. And you can apply that to the Old Testament prophets, and you discover, lo and behold, you're hard put to find one Old Testament prophet whose prophecies have all been fulfilled.
You'd really be hard pressed.
Well, we don't have.
Most
we don't.
Of them we're looking for sometime in the future. And you talked about this.
But you see, we're not dealing with the live prophets in the written record. The test was for those then alive. In other words, the test is not applying to the dead generations.
Well,
all right.
Joseph Smith is just as dead as Isaiah.
Well, not according to most missionaries. They keep telling me he is a prophet of God. The way most of them talk, you know, he's alive today. Okay, I know what you're saying. I know what you mean, and I think you know what I mean. Okay, is that the test is for those of us who are alive when somebody comes, yea, verily, thus saith the Lord. You know, we've got one of two things. We either pay attention or we ignore him. All right?
Okay.
And wait a minute, let me finish. And if we ignore him, we do it at our own jeopardy, if he is a true prophet, okay, And if we pay attention to him and he's a false prophet, we're again in our own jeopardy. So God has given us the standard whereby we might know that a man who comes to us and says, I speak for God, whether it's Jimmy Jones, Joseph Smith, Reverend Ike, or anybody else running around saying, you know, I am God's mouthpiece, and there are plenty running around,
sure.
Okay, and have been for a long time,
sure.
That this is the standard by which I personally might begin to examine a person.
But let me give you an example.
Could I interject one thing? Excuse me, you can go on. Rather than trying to reconvert this man, could we have him answer some other questions?
Well, I'm not trying to reconvert him. I have some questions of my own, you know, and I feel like that when Joseph Smith is put up to be measured to see whether or not he's a real prophet.
We ought to measure
right. him along with the same standard that some of the others have been measured.
That's valid.
One prophecy that I remember that is really well known among the Christians is the prophecy in Ezekiel about the 70 weeks. He gave that prophecy. 70 weeks later, it was not fulfilled. The Christians, after...
Wait a minute, the Hebrew doesn't say weeks.
It doesn't.
No.
What does
right?
it say?
It just says times.
I don't know of and any prophecy Ezekiel 70 weeks.
That's I think he's thinking of Daniel. Yeah, I knew what he meant.
Ezekiel's in weeks also. Ezekiel's in weeks.
Again, I'd have to go back and look at it.
Well, it's fairly well known. Daniel is quoting from the prophecy in Ezekiel.
Daniel gives it in times.
There's all kinds of prophecies of the coming of Christ. Where Isaiah, for instance, is prophesying of the coming of Christ, and you get the idea that he's going to be born next week. Who is it? Hosea that names two of his bastard sons some unusual thing or another to indicate the coming of Christ. And if you read that literally, you've got problems. Although they were fulfilled, they weren't fulfilled jot and tittle as some of us who would really want to put the Lord in the bind would have him fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. Again, I don't know the difficulty there.
Okay, we got started on another thing. No, I don't. We were started on this first, and we go back to it. Okay, I mentioned the scripture about agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. That's Matthew 5:25. Now, why would you agree with your adversary in the wayside when you wouldn't at other times to avoid being put into prison? Is that not deception? And if that is deception, did Christ at times sanction deception? Did Christ do things behind the backs of the public that the public didn't know about?
Mm-mm.
Then why did he take the few choice brethren up to the Mount of Transfiguration and tell them, you don't talk about this until...
But the point is you've got it here, you know what happened. It's all recorded right here.
Yeah.
Okay.
So what are you saying?
I'm saying that the fact that you know that he went off with a couple of guys at his particular place and discussed things with them is recorded here. There's no secrecy about it.
There's a tremendous secrecy.
There was
secrecy.
Then.
Sure is.
There's this business about having to speak in parables. Why? Why couldn't he speak to the people plainly as he spoke to the 12?
Okay. All right, the other difficulty I have with it, all right, is the perspective of seven dispensations of restoration. Okay. That celestial marriage is not something new. At least that's the way I was taught. I don't know about the people around here.
Something new.
Okay. And then that this was actually its sixth time around. Depends on how you want to count the seven dispensations and all. All right. And that actually it's supposedly backed up by the Bible and all. Why all of the secrecy?
Okay. About plural marriage?
Yeah. It's kind of hard to hide several wives in a house that's only supposed to have one. All right.
Wait a minute. Why do you say it's only supposed to have one?
Well, if you're not admitting that you're doing this and you're keeping it from the public.
To who? When? Nauvoo?
Wherever you want.
I think that answers your question right there. The people were not ready for that. Now, Brigham Young was of the same feeling that you are in that respect. He says, hey, it's the gospel. Why hide it? But for obviously good reason. I mean, we look at the story of Joseph Smith, and obviously for good reason, Joseph Smith had something to hide. I mean, after all, he was killed for it. He died as a result of it being revealed.
I think that's a little hard pressed.
Well,
you know,
it had an influence.
The way he reacted to the exposure of it, I think, was more influential than the actual exposure of it.
Well,
I mean, because there.
Whatever there was. Yeah. I don't know that pieing somebody's type is justification for death. You know.
I would never say that.
Okay.
I'm not saying that for that particular thing that he deserved to die. Nobody deserves to be lynched by anybody.
Yes, but on the other hand, you've got to remember that there was a time in Joseph Smith's life where he was about to be castrated because he was fooling around with a sister of one of the apostles. And having gone through that process, and at the last minute, having the doctor weasel out of his commitment to the Johnson sisters or brothers, and then getting tarred and feathered instead, I would suspect that being faced with the same situation, he was apt to lie about it.
Well,
and then we can compare that to Peter, he was afraid for his physical well-being at a particular point in time.
As you mm-hmm. pointed out.
But he didn't say, the Lord God told me that this is all false.
Well, I think there's a little bit difference between Peter and Joseph. Peter was in the armed camp of the enemy alone, and Joseph was in charge of the Nauvoo Legion. And he was the most powerful man in Illinois.
It's debatable, because at the head of the Nauvoo Legion were two men who had as much, if not more, influence than Joseph Smith. And one was William Law, and the other was John Bennett.
John Bennett.
William Law was the one that really instigated it.
And
John Bennett tried to get him killed once in a sham battle.
There's some Mormon folklore to the extent that Joseph Smith could not trust his own militia, not because they were dishonest men, but because they were being deceived into practicing a particular field movement that was
wait a minute, excuse me. When did Bennett leave the scene? Wasn't that in 42? I thought it was 42. 43?
I think it was 43.
I thought it was a little earlier than that.
It was after the Holy Order initiation in 42.
Well, there was twice he left and then he came back.
Yeah, there was a 3-4 month
William Law left in the spring of 44.
Yeah, I knew that was right concurrent with the Expositor episode came on shortly after that.
We got another incident in the Old Testament. One chap says he's got a good-looking wife and he's going to go into Egypt and he says, hey, we might have problems. He says, I got a suggestion. If they ask, you say you're my sister.
That's right. Abraham was a liar, no doubt of it.
He wasn't a prophet?
No, I didn't say that. Because he was not prophesying a lie. There's a difference there. And I give that to Joseph Smith or anybody else who's a prophet.
Okay.
The ability to sin, okay?
Well, he's talking about Jesus Christ being married or not, and leading me to believe that you did not believe that there was no reason to believe it apart from Mormonism.
That is my position. There is no reason to believe that apart from Mormonism.
We have a famous physician, Celsus, of the first century after Christ. He taught that Christ was married. We have statements by Joseph
Josephus, Flavius Josephus. We've got Jewish law that before they could go out and preach, they had to be married, responsible men, and of a certain age.
And have children.
Now, how did he get a look? Yes, and have children.
And have children.
You bet. Yeah, that was a part of Jewish law. How did they overcome that?
I don't know. I said I don't know.
Okay, well, these were all right. Points to ponder.
But I'm not arguing the position yay or nay whether Christ was married or not.
Okay, I'll drop it there.
Okay, I'm not dogmatic on that, you know.
All right.
I don't believe he was. I don't see any reason in Scripture to believe he was. After all, he is God. This is his world. He can do anything he wants to, no matter what the Jews did.
No, he's bound by law.
Now, you said another point that you brought up that kind of touched me was that you felt everything hinged upon Joseph Smith. I believe that it does too.
And his writings are
however, I don't believe that because one man sins, or two or a dozen men sin, that the salvation of the whole whole group of people is lost. Now, for instance, if President Kimball sins in denying Adam God. I don't believe that it necessarily ties the whole church into the bind of having lost their salvation because he had apostatized. Or Brigham Young. If Brigham Young apostatizes in doing or not doing or not saying a particular thing, I don't think you can hold that to the rest of the Mormon people. Unless they are doing it and the same using the same test as Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith says he received it as a revelation. Spencer W. Kimball says that he received a revelation regarding the priesthood and the Negro. Well, suppose Joseph Smith. You see, in my opinion, it's very likely that President Kimball fulfills the prophecy. Now, I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings or step on anybody's toes. Fulfills the prophecy of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, where they're looking for a son of perdition to come and sit over or rule over the temple of God. That prophecy, I have a hard time explaining outside of the context of Mormonism. I've heard some people say, well, the temple of God is your body, and there's going to be a son of perdition that's going to do terrible things to his body and things like that. But
no, I think that the temple, well, we get into a lot of, you tell me what you thought, I can tell you what I think. I think the temple, there will be a temple built in Jerusalem where the Jews will reinstitute animal sacrifice.
Okay,
but... And the fulfillment of second chapter of 2 Thessalonians will be
the temple in Jerusalem.
But the Lord is going to acknowledge that temple as being his temple prior to this time. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm not saying that he's going to acknowledge it. I'm just saying that the Jews are going to do it.
But Paul is acknowledging that temple is the temple of God.
Well, are you saying that God has to accept this temple? Because, see, there is only...
It's the temple of God or it's not.
Well, there's only one temple, okay, in Jerusalem, on one particular piece of land in Jerusalem. And when they build another temple there, that's the only temple there is. There is no other temple.
Well,
there never has been another temple.
I disagree with that.
I know you do. Okay. But I'm just showing you that it's not necessarily... that you have to look at 2 Thessalonians 2 only from the perspective of Spencer Kimball in the Salt Lake Temple.
Right now, on that piece of land, there is a temple. It is called variously as the Mosque of Omar.
Yeah, but it's not the Jewish. It's not built by the Jews, though.
Well, maybe that fulfills that same prophecy.
No, I don't think so. I think it's too literal. I think the Jews have to do it. The Jews have got Jerusalem back after 2,500 years.
Yes, and I agree with you it's got, except that I go a little further. In order for that prophecy to be fulfilled, God has got to acknowledge that as his temple. I mean, I don't care if you want
well, he's,
the temples in America and say that they're not.
Well, the only reason I'm hesitating on that is I don't think that God is going to accept the purpose for which the temple is built by the Jews, and that's for animal sacrifice. Okay,
so it was before.
Yeah, but that's not. From that standpoint, I would not say that it would be, quote, the temple of God in the context that you're saying.
But see, even Jesus acknowledged that.
Mm-hmm. Acknowledge what?
What?
That the temple of God, as containing animal sacrifice, was still a house of his father.
Sure, he kept the Seventh Day Sabbath, too.
Well, sometimes
he kept it, and sometimes he was made under the law.
He kept it all the time. Okay, the only thing the Pharisees accused him of breaking their tradition. That's not breaking the law of the Sabbath, you know. Because if he did break the law of the Sabbath, then he did sin. And the Scripture says quite plainly he did not sin.
They were convinced that,
That's my perspective anyhow.
I'm sure that there was somebody around Joseph Smith that would have said that he didn't sin either. You see, it's very easy to have a witness say, this guy that I worship over here, he didn't sin.
Well, do you believe that Jesus sinned?
Do I believe that he sinned?
Yes.
I don't know that he's. I regard Jesus as my Savior. And I believe that he came and he atoned for my sins personally. And see, this is the miracle. This is the miracle that I see. A man gave up his life in a situation that was hard for him to do, where he cried out in pain to his Father in heaven and says, let this cup pass from me if it's possible. Joseph Smith did the same thing. He could have run across to Iowa. He did. He got away. But he came back because his friends wanted him to. He gave up his life knowingly to his people. He knew he was going to die.
And why did he have the gun smuggled in?
Why did he have the,
what would you do?
Who
knows?
If someone came up to you and threw a fist at you, would you try and block it?
We're not talking about me. You're trying to equate Joseph Smith and Jesus Christ.
Right. Peter had
No. Christ. See, Jesus was sinless. Jesus was sinless. Okay.
That's right. And
Joseph wasn't, and I admit that. Because we've got one Savior, and that was Jesus, okay? But nevertheless, even though Joseph Smith might have, in a moment of weakness, used a gun, which he did. I mean, there's no question about that. However, it came into his hands, he used it. Okay? He did it in a moment of weakness, or whatever, however you explain it. But nevertheless, he walked into that situation knowing what was going to happen. Maybe not knowing, but feeling pretty sure what was going to happen. And his feelings happened to justify themselves. And we have other men that were like him. John Taylor, for instance, who was not arrested, refused to leave his friend's side. Why? And yet this man was not some dumb ignoramus. He later rose to become president of the church and lead the church. Brigham Young was the same kind of guy. He said, well, Brigham Young, he's a different guy. He has a more honest a temper about him. If that's the case, why did he do things at great sacrifice to himself and to his family during the Joseph Smith period? After that, you can say, well, he was seeking for glory and for riches and so on and so on.
Well, I don't know. For one second, would take a pot shot at Brigham Young or John Taylor's or anybody else's sincerity or their faith in Joseph Smith. Okay.
But the same thing with Joseph Smith. These are the men. Now, a man who does not do anything and his life is not tried, Jesus says in the New Testament that ye are not my disciples if the world love you. Now I can tell you from my own experience. You see, you told your experience. My experience is that right now, with the exception of those here in this room who don't know me and are justified in thinking that maybe I'm their friend, I don't have any friends. Because I'm saying things that are hurting everybody, and I'm publishing them to the world, and people don't like it. I do it because I believe it. I believe it with all my heart.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that Joseph Smith believed it. I believe that Jesus Christ believed the things that he did, and he gave his life for it. And I look to a man who gives his life for such a cause. I would, if it wasn't for the fact that I know Ruland Allred too well, I would look to Ruland Allred, that same kind of guy, because he gave his life that way.
You've got me. I don't know. Who are you talking about?
He was was he not the doctor that the two ladies walked in and...
Yeah.
Oh, all right.